Yesterday we had a little birthday party for my 5-year-old, Hadley. She turned 5 on the 19th of January. Brooke and I were over in Ethiopia at the time. And since we were out of country during one of my children's birthdays, we made it up for her by allowing her to have 19 different birthday parties over the month of January. Wasn't quite 19, that's an exaggeration, but it was a lot. She got to hang out with their friends and have different parties, and then the culmination of all of those parties were yesterday for the final birthday party for Hope. And so yesterday morning was what always happens when there's something happening at my house in the afternoon. It was cleanup morning. So I recruited my children, got all 4 of them together, then realized that my 2-year-old will create more destruction than help, so I sent him off on his way. And the other 3 lined them up and said, "All right, folks, time for some cleanup in the house." And then the way to do it with my children is divide and conquer, because if they do it together, they fight and kill. And so we divide and conquer, send one to the patio, one to the playroom, one upstairs. And inevitably, when we do that, they do one of 2 things. Either they play with the very toys they're supposed to be putting away, or they figure out a way to fight from a distance. I don't know how they do it, but they figure it out. So there is a way to solve that problem. I go to the drawer in the kitchen, I open the drawer, and I pull out a bunch of quarters. I stack them on the kitchen counter into 3 stacks. I look at the quarters, I bring them over, and I say, "Folks, look at these. See these kids? These have your names written on them, Hadley, Cullen, and Hope. If you clean up what I ask you to clean up by the time the microwave timer goes off, well, the quarters become yours. Stick them in your piggy bank, you're happy. If, on the other hand, you do not clean up what I ask you by the time the timer goes off, the quarters go back in the drawer, bye-bye reward." First thing out of their mouths is always the same. "There's no way we can clean it all up based on the time you've put on the microwave." And I go, "I haven't put a time on the microwave. You have no idea how long it's going to be. And yes, you can clean up if you simply don't mess around and don't fight." And then they kind of get the picture and off they go. And boy, it is effective. They work hard to get their reward. Now, it doesn't change much as adults, does it? I mean, you and I think, oh, that's kid stuff, but it's not kid stuff. You wake up every morning, and many of you drive to a place you do not want to go to. We call it work. And you work all day long at a job you don't really want to do if you really had the choice. Hey, you want to do this every day? No, not really. And then you work hard at that job so that you can please somebody at the job so that at the end of the month you can get your stack of quarters. We call it a paycheck. And you get the paycheck, and then if you work particularly hard at your job, you might get what we call a bonus, a second stack of quarters, which this year obviously many of us didn't get because of the neat economy. However, if you work particularly hard, you might even get a promotion. And that means you get a bigger stack of quarters at the end of the month. The reward gets bigger. I mean, in essence, the principle stays the same. Now, as is always true with humanity, we take a system that should work and we corrupt it. We get caught up in the quarters and that's all we care about, and then we work harder than we should and we neglect our families and, you know, all the normal stuff that comes with the corruption of reward systems. But the system in of itself is not the problem. It's us that are the problem in the system. Now, we are going to step back into the prophets and the kings today, and we are going to watch God unfold for us in the early stories of mankind, especially during the kings and the prophets, the system under which we function on this planet and how God allows us to function within that system, and really how it creates for us a place to function very effectively in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And that's what God is teaching us. So we are going to turn in our Bibles back into the book of 1 Kings. If you have a Bible, you can go there. If you don't, under the chairs is a bunch of Bibles. Grab one of those. If you don't have a good Bible at home, or you have one at home and you can't read it because it's not real English, then take one of ours, put your name in it, keep it for yourself. 1 Kings chapter 14, which in our Bibles is on page 245. You can turn there. We're not going to spend much time in 14 or anything. I just want to take you to 14 because that's basically where we left off last time we were in the prophets and the kings. Now, once you've turned to 1 Kings 14 on page 245 of our Bibles, stop there. Don't look at the Bible. Look at me, because I want to give you a quick overview of what's going on since we've been away for a long time. You remember, we are in the time of Israel right now. David was king of Israel. He had a son called Solomon. Solomon became king of Israel, and they ruled a united kingdom. The entire kingdom was one. After Solomon dies, his son takes over, and his son, Rehoboam, he does not do a very good job diplomatically with the kingdoms. And so the northern kingdom, which are the 10 of the tribes of Israel, they decide to rebel against him. The southern kingdom, which is two of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they decide they like him. So he becomes king of the two southern tribes, and the northern tribes pick for themselves a new king, Jeroboam, who becomes king up north. From this time forward, all the way to the time of Christ, Israel is never united again. It is simply divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah. And you will see now everything in history unfolding biblically based on these two kingdoms. Obviously, with two kingdoms, you always have two kings. Well, that would be cool, except that once you start dividing, it never really stops, does it? So there are actually times in Scripture when the northern kingdom couldn't get along with each other, and they actually chose two separate kings and divided themselves into two parts. So there are times where you will be reading, and there are actually three kingdoms at the time, three different groups, because you have two kings in the northern kingdom. An example, for instance, of that was during the time of Tibni and Omri. Tibni and Omri were both kings in the northern kingdom, and they separated the northern kingdom into two. Now, there's one other thing that happens. I'm just giving you background real quick. Not only do you sometimes have three kings because two of them are ruling the same kingdom but separated, but you sometimes have two kings because they're ruling at the same time together. A father would make his son king before he dies, and they would co-rule for a period of time until the father died. Usually because the father got ill and he wanted to make sure his boy got in before somebody else did, or because the father was going off to war and he knew he might not come back. And so he would make his son king and they would rule together. Jehoshaphat, for instance, his son ruled while Jehoshaphat was still king because of some of these kinds of circumstances. The reason all this is important is because when you take the chronology of the kings, if you don't pay attention to where things overlap, you might say, well, this king was this many years and this king was this many years, put them next to each other when in fact some of the years overlap, you'll get the whole thing all messed up. Do you see how important it is that you really understand the history of what's going on here in order to keep track of who's who and who's where and what's going on? Because all this is happening at the same time you have the northern kings and the southern kings kind of working next to each other, sometimes bashing with each other, sometimes partnering with each other, but next to each other. Now listen carefully. Here's the deal, okay? Listen very carefully. At the same time as all these kings are on the scene, and you have the northern and southern kingdoms, you also have these guys called prophets. Prophets are the guys that God sent onto the scene to speak his word into the lives of the kings and the people. Okay? Now, we do not have just one prophet on the scene. There's a lot of prophets. There are three kinds of prophets. Those who wrote books. You know them as prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Obadiah. These are the guys that if you went to the Bible, you can actually find their book in the Bible. Then there are prophets who didn't write books in the Bible, but they were famous prophets because their story is unfolded in Scripture in a big way. Guys like Elijah or Elisha. These are people you know about, but you don't have a book about them, just their story. Then you have hundreds of other prophets that you might bump into for one or two verses in Scripture, or you might not hear about at all, you just know that they existed, who were all around talking to the people about God. I'm going to give you an example of that in 1 Kings chapter 18. You don't have to turn there, but there's this guy called Obadiah. Obadiah is in the court of an evil king. And Obadiah, during this time, this is the time when Ahab was king and Jezebel and Elijah was out there. Obadiah took 100 prophets of God and hid them in caves, 50 in one cave, 50 in another cave, and fed them because Jezebel was wiping out the prophets of God. So how many prophets are on the scene at this point that we know of? At least 101, because Elijah's on the scene, the 100 that he hid, and Jezebel's killing prophets, so probably more than 101. You with me so far? So God is using prophets all over the place, scattered across the land to speak to the people. Just so you know, during this time, if a prophet said that they spoke for God, and they spoke and said something and it didn't come true, they would kill the prophet. They would stone them. That was the rules. Why? Because they didn't have God's word to test things against. And so what they did is, if you said you spoke for God and you got it wrong, God's never wrong, so then you must not speak for God, in which case you are a false prophet and therefore you must die. It would be a lot of fun today if we took some of the prophets running around and said, listen, here's the deal. You get it wrong, we kill you. This thing of I spoke in the flesh doesn't pan out in the Old Testament. What pans out in the Old Testament, you speak for God or you die. That was a really simple equation. And I love that equation. So we have prophets running around. We have kings running around. We have the northern kingdom. We have the southern kingdom. And we have the mix of kings. Now, in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, we're going through the chronology of the kings. You're going to primarily find in the book of 1 and 2 Kings that most of the stories relate to the northern kingdom, the kings in the northern kingdom. On the same time in the book of 2 Chronicles, which is also the chronicles of the kings, you are going to see a focus on the kings in the southern kingdom. Chronicles is going to tell us about the southern kingdom and their kings. And if a northern king happens to relate to a story in a southern kingdom, you'll hear about the northern king. In the books of 1 and 2 Kings, it's the other way around. You're talking about the northern kingdom primarily, but you'll hear about all the southern kings as they pop in and out of the story. You with me so far? So if you want a full picture of what's happening in both kingdoms, you've got to read both books, 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, at the same time. Every now and then, there will be a chapter where you could read the chapter in 1 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, and they are practically identical, other than a few small details. That's when a very important story in the northern kingdom happened to also be a very important story in the southern kingdom, and that both are told in the same place. You with me so far? Okay, one last thing. As these two stories unfold, you have dynasties in the northern kingdom, and you have a dynasty in the southern kingdom. Anybody remember what a dynasty is? Well, I'll just tell you in case you don't. A dynasty is a group of people that rule consecutively that are of the same family. So if I rule, and then I have a son, and he rules, and he has a son, and he rules, and he has a son, and he rules, that is my dynasty. At the point that my son dies, and some other person who's not part of my family takes over, a new dynasty emerges. In the southern kingdom in Judah, how many dynasties were there? One dynasty, one, only one, the dynasty of King David. That's right. David in the southern kingdom is King Solomon's next, and you run all the way down. Every king in the southern kingdom is a grandchild in some way of the King David, same dynasty. It is for this reason that the books of 1 and 2 Kings focus mainly on the northern kingdom, because so many dynasties change in the northern kingdom and so many kings change in the northern kingdom, they got to keep up. In the southern kingdom, you pretty much have a good, decent reign king for king, outside of a few exceptions. In the northern kingdom, one dynasty after the next emerges. One of the most dangerous jobs to have in the northern kingdom of this time was to be king, because you were bound to be assassinated by somebody. Now, Jeroboam is king, and you remember, Jeroboam was not doing things God's way. So a prophet was sent and told Jeroboam, your dynasty is not going to last, my friend, because you did things in a way that was not honoring of God, your dynasty will die. So when Jeroboam finally dies, Nadab, his son, takes over. Nadab is king for 2 years, and after 2 years of being king, which at this point was a very short time, Baasha comes in, and Baasha kills Nadab. Baasha kills the rest of Jeroboam's family, and Baasha takes over as a new dynasty. Guess what Baasha does? He rules for over 20 years, but you know what he does? Do you think he does it God's way or his way? Take a wild guess. I'm going to give you a guess. You got a 99% sure chance to say his way, because that's how 99% of the guys did it. He does it his way. You know what happens? God sends a prophet to him, Jehu, and Jehu comes to him and says, because you are doing this your way, your dynasty will not last. Guess what happens? He has a son, Elah, and Elah becomes king for how many years would you think? I'm going to give you a wild guess. 2 years. And after 2 years, a guy named Zimri, who was the commander of the armies, decides that he's going to assassinate this guy. So he assassinates him in order for him to become the next king. A guy named Omri at the same time hears about this, goes to the capital of the northern kingdoms, and declares himself king while Zimri is killing the other king. Then he shoots down and he goes and takes Zimri and squashes his rebellion. And so Omri becomes king instead of Zimri. Zimri never becomes king, but he was technically in charge of Israel for a solid 7 days. It was awesome. He killed the current king in the next 7 days. Omri becomes king and Zimri commits suicide. Isn't that just so much fun? So Zimri's dead, Omri's in. Omri creates a dynasty that actually lasts for quite a while, begins to develop some power in the northern nation. Omri has a son. His son is Ahab. Now, it is Ahab who we're going to focus on today. That's why I got you all the way here. You with me so far? Okay. Ahab becomes king in the northern kingdom. Okay? In the southern kingdom, at exactly the same time as all this is happening, just two simple things happen. All right? Rehoboam dies. He has a son. His son is Anna. Anna lives a great life, and he has a son named, anybody? You guys, come on, somebody's got to know. No? Close? This is going to be a very familiar name to you. Jehoshaphat. Remember that name? Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is a great king, and that's why we know him so well. He has Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is reigning at the same time as Ahab is reigning. Jehoshaphat in the southern kingdom, Ahab in the northern kingdom. Now, we jump into 1 Kings chapter 22 at this point in the story. Just so you know, in 2 weeks, I will be dealing with the prophet Elijah. And the prophet Elijah is during the time of Ahab. Ahab marries Jezebel, and Jezebel is the one that chases Elijah down. We'll deal with that in 2 weeks, so we're not skipping that section. We're going to come back to it, but we're going to deal with this particular story right here. Elijah is on the run. Ahab is king of the northern kingdom. And here we find in verse 1 of chapter 22 of 1 Kings, it says this. For 3 years, there was no war between Aram and Israel. Aram is basically Syria, and Syria was fighting against Ahab for many, many years, and for this period of time, Ahab is now not fighting them. But, in verse 2, in the 3rd year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. The king of Israel had said to his officials, "Don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and yet we are doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram?" So he asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, First seek the counsel of the Lord." Now we know a couple of things. Jehoshaphat went down to Ahab. We know that he obviously trusts in God because he wanted to seek the counsel of God. And we know that he tells Ahab, "Hey, my people are your people." Does that confuse you just a little teeny bit? You got the northern kingdom who's an evil king, the southern kingdom who's a good king, and the southern kingdom king is going to visit the northern kingdom king. And when he's asked to fight with him, he says, "Hey, we're family, baby. Sure, I'll fight with you." Turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles. You see, this is when this becomes important. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 18, page 312 of our Bibles. I want to read to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1. Read with me. It says this, "Now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor, and he allied himself with Ahab by what? Marriage." There it is. You see what's happening here? Jehoshaphat's married one of Ahab's girls. And so now what's happened is when he says, "Your people are my people, your horses my horses," he means it because I've married one of your girls. And so we are aligned, okay? So look what it says here. It says, "So some years later, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. Ahab slaughtered many sheep and cattle for him and the people with him and urged him to attack Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, asked Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, 'Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?' Jehoshaphat replied, 'I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will join you in the war.' But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, 'Seek first,'" or "first seek, 'the counsel of the Lord. Do you see a pattern here? Is this identical to the other one? If you read the rest of this chapter and you read chapter 22 in 1 Kings, it is practically the identical story, other than a few key details that help us understand the full story. So turn back to 1 Kings 22. We're going to stay there. You don't have to mark 2 Chronicles. I just wanted to show you that. 1 Kings chapter 22. Jehoshaphat says, I'll go with you, but we got to seek the Lord, okay? So guess what Ahab does? He says, that's a great idea. Let's seek the Lord. In verse 6 of chapter 22 of 1 Kings, page 253, read with me. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Go, they answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hands. I love this right here. But Jehoshaphat asked, is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? I love that question because it tells us something, doesn't it? Who are these 400 guys? Well, they were clearly not prophets of the Lord because Jehoshaphat looks at Ahab and goes, dude, who are these punks? I don't know what these guys are doing, but they scare me. Can we find someone who actually speaks for God? Because these guys just seem to show up and go, uh-huh, whatever you say, Ahab, that sounds like a good idea. Well, we do know, based on this, that just before this, Jezebel ran around doing what? Killing all God's prophets. Some of them were hidden in caves, and Elijah's fleeing for his life because this king wants them dead. And so the 400 guys he has around him are not prophets of God. They are prophets of whatever God it is they serve. But what their basic duty is to make Ahab feel warm and fuzzy. They tickle his ears. You want to go to war? We think it's a great idea. You are a smart king. It's like the mirror on the wall. You are the best king ever. Now, look at what Ahab says to Jehoshaphat when Jehoshaphat says, can we bring a guy that actually talks to God? Look at this, verse 8. The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, there is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. Don't you love that? It sounds like my five-year-old. I don't like him. He's never nice to me. Micaiah is his name. And he is one of the prophets that was on the ground that still spoke for God. And Ahab ignored him because he never said anything nice about him. What a wild thing, isn't it? You should get a clue if God's prophet's never saying anything nice about you. Maybe you're not living the way you ought. And so Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, not good. And you know what Jehoshaphat says to Ahab? He answers him this way. The king should not say that. Jehoshaphat replied, I'm like, hey, Joe, you know, get a little guts, man. I mean, what is that? You know, Ahab, it's probably not very nice for you to talk about a prophet that way. Now, Jehoshaphat was a very powerful leader in the southern kingdom. He did very well. And so it's kind of odd to watch him here. I don't know what his motivation was. We don't know. We're not told whether he thought maybe he could influence Ahab somehow or that because he loved God, he wanted to see. But the bottom line is he's in a mess here he shouldn't be in, and we're going to see that later. Now, Ahab, out of respect for Jehoshaphat, sends for the prophet, okay? And on the way, as the prophet's heading back, the messenger in verse 13, who had gone to summon Micaiah, said to him, verse 13, look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. I love that. You're kind of paying the prophet off, you know? Say something nice about the king just this once, because if you don't, he might kill you. I love the answer, verse 14. But Micaiah said, as surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me. I love that. Now, as the story unfolds, Micaiah gets before the king, and the king says, so, you think we should go to war? And guess what Micaiah says? He says, yeah, I think you should go to war. The Lord says, go to war. Does that surprise you? Kind of surprises me when I first read it. I'm like, well, what? Well, it didn't only surprise me. It obviously surprised the two kings that were there as well. Look at verse 16. See, the verse right before, it says, attack and be victorious, he answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. The king said to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? I love that. I don't know if Micaiah was being sarcastic. I mean, I can imagine he was, because when you hear what he's about to say, I can imagine him going, okay, Micaiah, you think we should go to war? You know what? Sure. Go to war. You'll be victorious. God will give the armies into your hands. I mean, didn't your 400 cronies just tell you that? Look, please, tell me the truth. All right, you want the truth? Well, here's the truth. Listen to this. Then Micaiah answered, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. Do you know what that translates into? It's a nice way of saying, Ahab, you're dead. Because I saw your people on the hills scattered without a master. And the Lord said to them, you guys go home in peace. I just killed Ahab. You're fine. And you know what Ahab says to that? I love Ahab's answer right here. The king of Israel, verse 18, said to Jehoshaphat, see, didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? I love that. I'm like, Ahab, do you know how silly you sound right now? So Micaiah continues. He says, oh, no, I'm not done yet. Let me finish. Not only are your people going to be scattered on the hills and with no master, but you know what? God is going to entice you into this battle. Despite the fact that I'm standing right here telling you you shouldn't go, God's going to use these 400 cronies of yours to send you into battle. And you know what you're going to do in the battle? You're going to die in the battle. But you know what? You're not going to listen to me. I don't even know why I'm here telling you this stuff, because you're going to go anyways. Good luck, Ahab. And you know what Ahab responds? Instead of going, wow, really? Ahab goes, lock this guy up. See, Jehoshaphat, I told you he was a waste of time. You know, take him back to my brother's place, lock him up, and feed him bread and water. And I can just see it. As Micaiah is walking out of the door, I can just imagine as he's walking out of the door, he turns around and the Bible says, he says this to everybody there. He says, guys, listen carefully. If this king comes back from this battle, leave me and let me rot in jail. I'm not a prophet of God. It's basically what he says. He says, because then I'm not speaking the truth. But if Ahab does not return from this battle, you heed the words I say right here. And you remember that these 400 guys right here had no idea what they were talking about. It's a beautiful moment of saying, you want to know if a prophet's true? Here's the deal. If Ahab comes back alive, I'm not a prophet. If he's dead, well, then we should talk. You'll never guess what happens in the next chapter. Ahab and Jehoshaphat head off and go into battle. You know what Ahab says to Jehoshaphat? He says, listen, here's the deal, man. Why don't you wear all your kingly clothes, because you're special, you're awesome, you ought to be the king, and I will go in disguise into the battle. Does this sound like a plan? I'll disguise myself as an ordinary folk, and we'll go to battle, and you sit on the horse, and we'll all just follow you. In the meantime, the people that they're battling against, that commander says to his people, we don't want to hurt these guys, we just want to kill Ahab, because it's Ahab who's the crazy person here. Let's not do anything but find Ahab and harm him. So as the battle begins, guess who they see on a horse? Jehoshaphat in his kingly robes, and guess what they do? They attack him. You know what Jehoshaphat does? He cries out to God. God, I made a mistake. Whoops, not good. They're going to kill me. He almost dies, but God saves him by allowing them to notice that he was in fact Jehoshaphat and not Ahab, and they divert their energy from him and let him get away. Almost died because of that mistake he made, but God rescued him despite his mistake because his heart was committed to God. In the meantime, we got Ahab in disguise running around. Now, it would be cool if suddenly they recognized him. Hey, is that Ahab? It is. Let's get him. That would be cool, but you know what's even cooler than that? I love that God goes, forget that. That's easy. Anybody can recognize Ahab. Let's play a different game here. Let me show you how in control I am. The Bible tells us that some guy in the other army randomly pulled a bow, an arrow, ping, shot it into the air, and the arrow hit Ahab, went through his armor, and he bled to death. I mean, it's like God found some guy on the other army just hanging out and went, hey, you, shoot. And the guy was like, whoa, 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 boom, shot an arrow. And God went, oh, baby. It is like a Ahab seeking arrow. That's what I think of it as. I mean, Ahab could run, but he could not hide. God finds him in disguise. Ahab, I see you. Poke. And he's dead. Ahab, when he gets hit by the arrow, goes to his chariot. He whines and cries, "I'm wounded, get me a doctor." They rush him off, and he bleeds to death on his chariot as the sun sets that night. Jehoshaphat goes home, and guess what happens to Jehoshaphat? God sends him a prophet and says, "Jehoshaphat, we got to talk for a second, man. You really ought not to align yourselves with evil kings. Are we clear on this point?" "Yes, sir." "Okay, now go about your business." That's what happens to Jehoshaphat. God reprimands him. He disciplines him. He says to Jehoshaphat, "Don't align yourself with evil people." See, Jehoshaphat was not a perfect man. He made mistakes like you and I do. But his heart was after God. And when he made mistakes, God disciplined him like he ought to discipline us, saying, "Hey, you shouldn't be silly enough to do that. It's going to get you in trouble. You almost died. I rescued you." Ahab, on the other hand, did not believe that God was important. In fact, he hated God. And Ahab paid the price for being a man that did not seek God. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, will you? Hebrews is in the New Testament. We're going to go there. In our Bibles, Hebrews is on page 834, Hebrews chapter 11. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, please. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, this is what we call, among Christian circles, the hall of faith. It is where all the great men and women of the time we're talking about now and before are listed as men and women of faith. It starts in verse 1 of chapter 11 by this: "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." That's the definition of faith. Not the kind of hope for like, "I hope," but the kind of hope for that goes, "I have hope in that this is true." Why can we have hope? Look at verse 6 of exactly the same chapter. It says this: "And without faith, it is impossible to please God." Isn't that amazing? Now listen to what it says. "Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." There are two things here about faith. It's impossible to please God without faith. And now he lists two things. If you have faith, you believe, first of all, that what? That God exists, right? But that's not enough. You also believe that that God that exists does what? Rewards those who earnestly seek him. See, we are standing right now at the kitchen counter, and there are little piles of quarters. And what we are told is that, folks, listen to me, God is paying attention to the life you're living. And it is, we are told that the life you're living now will have impact on eternity, not only in terms of the ripples of your life, but that God will reward you and I for the things that we've done in his name, the things we've done genuinely for his kingdom, not for our own. It tells us in Hebrews that those who believe God exists and believe that he will reward them, they are the ones that become effective in their lives of faith. Just like my children see the quarters and go, "If I don't do these things, I know I'm going to miss out on some awesome stuff." Then they become more effective. This is not about salvation. This is about reward. This is about saying God will reward those who live for him. Paul, in the book of 2 Timothy, he wrote it this way. In 2 Timothy, you can turn there if you want with me. It's just a little further backwards. 2 Timothy chapter 4, you can just listen, verse 6, it says this. Listen to these words. This is Paul writing to Timothy, and he writes this: "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." That's his death. He says this in verse 7. Listen to these words: "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Paul writes in other places that he runs the race to win the prize. He writes in other places that he seeks and looks forward to God and his reward. We've heard things like, "Good and faithful servant, well done." These are the things that we as Christ followers strive for and wait for, that our Savior would look at us and say, "You did well." It is the people that believe that God exists and that he will reward us for the things we do on his behalf on this planet that live by faith. They live differently. They do. If you believe that today is all that matters, and that your kingdom is all that matters, and you work hard and strategically to make sure that you stay in control of your kingdom, then you are functioning in essence like Ahab. You are saying, I'm going to get people around me that tickle my ears. I'm going to keep my stuff close. I'm going to set up for my future. I'm going to do everything so that I am secure and so that my loved ones are secure. I'm not going to trust God with that. If, on the other hand, you trust God, like Jehoshaphat, you still live wisely and you still take care of all of that, because Proverbs tells us we ought to work hard and we ought to take care of our loved ones and all that. You still prepare for the future, but you do it differently. You don't do it because it matters to your kingdom. You do it because it's an act of obedience to God now. And when God says to you, I want you to do it differently today, you do without question because you trust God. And then suddenly, when all of our plans go awry, it doesn't change anything for us because it's God that we trust, not our plans. You see how living by faith changes everything. But living by faith requires you and I to believe in truth that God exists and that He will reward us for the way we live. The day you forget that is the day you start living for yourself, even if you don't mean it. So here's my deal. As we think about Ahab and Jehoshaphat and their story, as I go out of these doors to face my week, Monday through Sunday, this week coming, I have to make a decision because I have a choice every day out there. I can live my life this week in a manner that demonstrates by my actions that though I believe in God and that He rewards, I'm going to live this week as though what matters is what I get done and how it rewards my life because of my diligence. Or I can choose this week to say, I will make decisions based on what I believe God would want because I believe in the future, in time, those decisions will matter more than the decisions I would have made for things I would want. I'm going to obey God. I'm going to make sure that all that I am, my resources, my time, my energy, my thoughts are all available to God to do with whatever He wants when He wants. And if He stretches me, I trust Him, not my stuff, Him, not my time, Him, not my strategies. You and I, as Christ followers, have the choice to live this week by faith, trusting that God exists and that He will reward us. Or we have the choice to live like Ahab, even though we believe in God. We live with our own strategies, planning our own life. May I encourage you. In fact, may I challenge you to look for ways this week to live your life by faith, trusting God. And in so doing, begin the wonderful journey of experiencing the freedom that comes from obedience. This is how we live by faith, that we believe God exists and that we believe He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Let's pray. Lord God, as we prepare ourselves for another week, a week full of circumstances that are sometimes uncertain, sometimes scary, sometimes wonderful, sometimes amazing, sometimes circumstances we can't even fathom, we ask You now if You would allow us the strength, please, to trust not in those circumstances, but in You. God, help us to be wise stewards of all that You've given us. Certainly, God, help us to obey You and Your word. But help us to make sure that as we obey Your word, we obey it because it's Your word and we love You, and not because it happens to pan out for our benefit. God, You sent hundreds of prophets all over the kingdom in the days of old. Sometimes people listened to the prophets and they walked into freedom. Sometimes they ignored them and they didn't walk into freedom. And today, God, on every bookshelf, in every bookstore, in our homes, in our churches, You have scattered the world with Your word. There is no excuse for us not to know Your word. And yet so many of us, including myself, often ignore what You say in Your word. And we do it our way, just like the men and women of old with the prophets. Please, God, help us to take seriously Your word, to put it into practice, to live by it, and help us always, this week and always, to remember that You exist and that You are paying attention, that You reward those who earnestly seek You. God, we thank you that salvation came because of your love for us. We thank you that because you loved us first, we now respond in love to you. And we thank you that we have the ability to live in obedience because of your love. Help us never to try and earn your love or earn our salvation. But now that we are saved and you love us so much, help us to live by faith, trusting in you. We love you, Jesus. Amen.